There was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples to gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into our world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Hold on. Okay, now we're good. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, Mother and Father of us all, Creator of this earth that is so beautiful, we give you thanks for the gifts and blessings of this day. We give you thanks for calling us into this place. We give you thanks for allowing us to worship you with heart and mind and spirit. On this day, we pray that you might be in our head and in our thinking, in our ears and in our listening, in our hearts and in our understanding, and most especially in my mouth and in my speaking, so that all that is heard and understood and felt might give you glory, God. For this we pray, in Jesus' name and in his power. Amen. Is your glass half empty, or is your glass half full? Recently, I had a conversation with one who was talking about the challenges and struggles he faced. After acknowledging the real difficulties, pain, and frustrations of his experience, we explored together some options that might improve his situation. But as we talked, he continued to point out and note one roadblock after another that would prevent him from seizing those options. After a while, I began to point out areas of blessing and strength and courage in his life that I had noticed while he talked. He seemed genuinely surprised and marveled out loud, "Boy, you're a glass half full kind of person." His response got me to thinking about the ways we all think about our lives. This man's way, I think, seemed to be based on an economic model of finite resources that can run out. It's a model with balance sheets and profits and debts and strengths and weaknesses and successes and failures. It seems to me that this is a pretty common model in our culture, and sometimes maybe even in our churches, when we worry about the budgets and whether we have enough money to pay the bills or to pay our salaries or to pay our mission shares. But I wonder whether we're missing something very important with our realistic assessments. As we often end up placing limits upon ourselves, upon others, and perhaps most importantly, placing limits upon God. This reminds me a bit of the movie classic Miracle on 34th Street. You all know that one, yes? And I know it seems kind of weird to be bringing it up in the middle of summer, but I think it fits. You remember it, right? Santa Claus, Kris Kringle, was put on trial for lunacy. The main characters, Doris and Fred, are arguing about Fred's decision as an attorney to represent Kris Kringle in his mental status hearing. Doris feels that Fred is jeopardizing everything that he's worked so hard for, his career in the law firm that he's been working for. She has a no-nonsense, common-sense approach. No fairy tales for her. And she doesn't understand Fred's way of thinking about things and states, "You cannot possibly prove that he is Santa Claus. You have to be realistic. You must face facts." Fred, on the other hand, is on the opposite corner and makes the case for belief and faith, saying, "Doris, faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to." I love that line. Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. And then he said, it's not just Kris that's on trial. It's everything that he stands for. It's kindness and joy and love and all those other intangibles that we cannot measure in our economic way of measuring things. He didn't say that last part. I added that in. In Doris's world, and probably for the man that I was talking to, success in his mind is measured by prestige and power and economic security. But is that all there is to life? I wonder whether this idea that life is much more than a balance sheet as an inkling of what the fellow had in mind when he stated, "You're a glass half full kind of person." How do you look at, evaluate, and approach your life? When you think about your life and your daily interactions, your spoken or unspoken thoughts, your responses to others, or maybe even your responses to God, where do you gravitate? What does your checkbook and calendar reveal about your activities, your priorities, and your beliefs? When you're stressed out or stretched to the very limit, do you tend in those times to look for the good and the blessings in the situation you're in? Or do you get stuck on the negative? Do you easily identify your own failings or perhaps the failings of others? Or do you instead look for strengths and attributes? Do you focus on the problems of a situation or look for the potential and possibilities? Now, as a hospice chaplain, I understand probably all too well that we can all have glass half empty and glass half full kinds of days in our lives. That's not really what I'm asking. I'm inviting us to consider our basic theology at the root of all things. Do we, all of us, do you and I, subscribe to a basic theology of abundance or a basic theology of scarcity? This is a serious question because it impacts our thoughts about who we are, how we live as individuals, and how we live as a church. Time and time again, we are bombarded with common sense theology of scarcity when we look at the news headlines, when we read economic predictors, when we hear marketing messages that essentially say, not enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not successful enough. I'm not safe enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not financially secure enough. I don't have enough, whatever, you fill in the blank. I don't have enough time, stuff, education, whatever it may be. When is enough enough? Perhaps this dilemma or basic theology of scarcity is not unique to our own time and place. It seems that Jesus and his early disciples also wrestled with this same reality. Our scripture readings today invite us to consider a different way of thinking and being and living. In John's gospel reading, we hear the story of the miracle feeding of the 5,000. It might be tempting to dismiss this familiar story as fantasy, as a story that's been passed on with rose-colored glasses that got bigger and better over the years. Or we may even try to find some common sense solution, noting the possibility that in this story, all the people simply shared their food, which actually might be a miracle in and of itself, considering there's 5,000 people there. This important and transformative story is included in all four Gospels, which to me says that it's significant. It's something that bears paying attention to. It's interesting to note, however, that in John's Gospel, unlike the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the focus is not on Jesus' compassion for the poor. It's not on Jesus reaching out to heal the sick. It's not on Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God or reaching out to those who are shepherdless and need a shepherd. Mm-mm. The focus of this story in John's gospel is on Jesus and the lesson he wants to teach his disciples and you and I. We hear and read that Jesus sees the crowd coming toward him because they're attracted by the miracles he's been doing. They saw the headlines. Miraculous cure down at the sea. And so they arrive. And Jesus puts his disciple, before he says anything to the crowds, he puts his disciple Philip to the test and asks, "Where will we get food for all the people?" The gospel writer gives us a little clue and backstory, and they said Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And Philip responds, like any of us might have responded had we been there, "Really, Jesus? Are you kidding? More than half our income couldn't buy enough food to feed this crowd of people." Andrew then asks around, maybe discreetly, and offers up food from an unlikely source. Even as he wonders out loud, "I don't know what good it's going to do." The 5 loaves and 2 fish are shared not by the disciples, as they are in the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, the 5 loaves and 2 fish are shared by someone with not so much status, not so much prestige, and definitely no power. The 5 loaves and 2 fish are shared by a child. The type of bread offered is not fancy or refined. It's simple bread, barley bread, from a family with limited means, but from a mom who wanted to make sure her child did not go hungry. Notice that in this story, Jesus does not reprimand his disciples for their limited perspective and common sense responses to his questions. He didn't berate them for their lack of faith or trust. He doesn't even rebuke the crowd who gathers to witness a miracle or two and to try to fit him into their human box and make him king. Instead, Jesus receives the offering of this young boy, and he gives thanks to God, I imagine lifting up the bread as we do in Holy Communion, and then distributes the bread and fish himself. And then he has the disciples collect 12 baskets of leftovers. In John's Gospel, Jesus reveals his divine presence and power. The disciples, as well as early and present-day Christians, are reminded in this story that God has entered into human history, into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Christ. You know that verse, John 3:16 and 17. Jesus reveals through his actions and words a different way of thinking, believing, and living, a way of abundance. The lesson we can learn and take from John's Gospel story that Jesus seeks to teach them and us is not to underestimate the power and possibilities of Jesus Christ. In this story and in the prayer of the Ephesians that Elizabeth read for us, we are reminded that God's economy is very, very, very different from our own human economy. God's economy encompasses and embraces all humankind. No one is left out. God's economy is measured by love and grace and not by balance sheets. God's economy offers blessings of strength and faith in Christ and the gift of God's very Spirit to each and every one who seeks it. Our human economy is way more selective. God's economy is expansive and far-reaching and filled with transformative power. It is no accident, I think, that this story is bookended, if you noticed, with Jesus' retreat to the mountains. We heard mountains in our Psalter today. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence will my help come? Mountains are a biblical symbol for God's presence and a symbol for holy encounters. Mountains bring us to a place set apart, a time when we can rest in the presence of God. Mountains invite us to look up, to expand our horizons, to consider the beauty, the majesty, the vastness of God's creation, and by extension, God's love and grace that is offered to all. Just as Jesus welcomes and receives the gift of a young child who was considered the least of these in his day, they would not have paid attention to any kids, believe me. Jesus also receives our offerings, just as we are. Even when we are stuck in our own not enough mindset. In the gospel story, we see that this child's gift is more than enough in Jesus' hands, who distributes the food so that all are fed. So much so that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Yes, there are times when we doubt our ability as individuals and as a church to reveal God's love, to offer God's grace, to make a difference in a world stuck in a scarcity mindset. In these times, we only need to remember this story, that Christ accepts us just as we are. And in Christ's hands, our small gifts, our efforts offered in faith are more than enough. And in those times of doubt and struggle, when we are tired or frustrated or seem to have lost our way, we can remember the prayer of the Ephesians and the promise of the Spirit of Christ, the living Christ who lives and moves through us. We can trust that in Him all things truly are possible. When is enough enough? In Christ's hands and with His Spirit. When a middle-aged woman with not such a great voice goes to visit someone with dementia in a nursing home and attempts to sing the old familiar hymns, Amazing Grace and Holy, 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 and How Great Thou Art, in her own weak and warbly voice, and finds that one after another, other residents sitting in that room begin to sing with her and form an impromptu hymn sing, blessing each and every one there. When is enough enough? In Christ's hands and with His Spirit, when a young man travels to Kenya and volunteers in an orphanage and looks down and notices this little girl wearing a white dress with shoes too small, with the ends cut open where her toes stick out, and learns from the World Health Organization that over 2 million people around the world get sick from soil-borne parasites, and decides to try to figure out how to make shoes that grow with kids. And even in spite of the obstacles and the barriers along the way, finds someone to help him and has now made over 3,000 pairs of shoes, with 5,000 more pairs on the way to Kenya and other places around the world for children whose families don't have enough money to buy new shoes. When is enough enough? In Christ's hands and with His Spirit, when a troop of Girl Scouts right here in Massachusetts are looking for a service project and they notice this old cemetery that's overgrown and hasn't been cared for in years because the town ran out of money. And the tombstones mark the graves of servicemen who served our country long ago. And these Girl Scouts decide to cut the grass and weed around the tombstones, and the story gets out. And after a while, others from the town begin to chip in, and they show up one day and the grass is already mowed. And people find a mission in that town that they can hold on to and feel proud of. When is enough enough? In Jesus' hands and with His Spirit, when people like you and I, when churches like this one and others around our conference and our world dare to trust in the power and possibilities of Christ who moves in and through us. We have more than enough in Christ's hands. Is your glass half empty or half full? I pray it will be half full.